This is Romans chapter 8, verses 12 through 17. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him. This is God's word. So what do we do with suffering? Why do Christians suffer? Nobody naturally enjoys suffering. Nobody looks for it, asks for it, welcomes it when it comes. Not naturally. We ordinarily move away from pain. We move toward pleasure. We consider it a disorder, really, if someone seeks pain, the masochist, or when someone embraces pain by cutting themselves, often self-inflicted physical pain to try to escape emotional pain. This wonderful, high-soaring eighth chapter of the book of Romans, which the Presbyterian pastor and preacher Derek Thomas calls the best book in the Bible, at one point plays a discordant note in verse 17, which I just read. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him. Provided we suffer with him? This statement constitutes a conditional clause, an if-then way of speaking. If we suffer with him, then we will be heirs with him. We will be glorified with him. If we suffer with him. There's no real way of escaping it. Salvation in Christ includes suffering with Christ. Now, it's at this point that our Pentecostal friends make a serious mistake. Because their answer to suffering is to reject it out of hand, to claim authority over it, and to command it to go away. And here's their reasoning. They will say, Christ suffered for us in our place, so far so good, so that we will not have to suffer ourselves. Oops. Oops. They will often quote a line like we've read earlier, Isaiah 53:5, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. So, see, there, they will say, we're healed. You don't have to be sick. Christ died so that we would be healed, always healed. What they fail to note is that specifically Christ heals us from our transgressions. He heals us from our iniquities. Or they may quote 2 Corinthians 8:9, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. So you guessed it. Of course, they're promising perpetual prosperity because, you know, Jesus was super wealthy and he came to make us rich as well. And all of that would have come as remarkable news to the early believers, those who appear in the pages of the New Testament, many of whom suffered persecution and extreme poverty for the sake of following Jesus. And that is especially true of the 12 apostles, right? Because they all died. They were put to death for the sake of Jesus, save John, who, okay, was banished to the island of Patmos, a kind of prison. It also flies in the face of the entire New Testament, which everywhere describes this suffering for Christ and even promises that we will suffer for Christ. James writes in chapter 1, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." Maybe Peter says it most bluntly. 1 Peter chapter 1, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." You notice that both of these writers put that up front. It's in the first chapter. They don't bury it in the footnotes or in the fine print. They lead with this. They don't waste any words. They get right to the point. On the night he was betrayed, our Lord Jesus suffered mightily. And as the curse and condemnation of the cross drew near, he pleaded with the Father, "If there be any other way." And there wasn't. We will never suffer as much as Jesus suffered on the cross. It's not possible. But on our way to glory, we will suffer as he suffered. Or we're not on our way to glory. So our text here in Romans 8:17, first of all, says that we are heirs with Christ, H-E-I-R-S. One of the happiest and most welcome words in the Bible is inheritance. Now, to those in the Old Testament, it spoke of the promised land and their particular share in the promised land, guaranteed by God, languishing in Egypt under the heavy hand of slavery and extermination for 400 years. God's people cried out to him for salvation, and God heard their cry and answered according to his promise to Abraham. And that promise to Abraham had three basic components to it: a land, a people, and a blessing. Now the people actually was there. The people expanded rapidly, alarmingly even, to Pharaoh in Egypt, even under slavery. And that was part of the blessing that was promised. What they didn't have, though, was the land. The land that God had already promised to Abraham forever. And so the Exodus under Moses, you see, wasn't simply a rescue out of slavery in Egypt, but it was also a planned destination to that promised land, the land flowing with milk and honey. This pledge of their own land, their inheritance, sustained them as they went through the barren wilderness. God provided for them for their daily needs in the wilderness, but this wasn't it. That wasn't the promised land. This was not a good land. It was sufficient, but they were on their way. And you know that this was really a living picture of God's greater promise to his people in Christ, because Jesus is the new and better Moses. And he has led us out of slavery and death, the death that it imposes, the slavery of sin. He is now leading us today on a second exodus through the wilderness of this world, which is not our true home. We are not at home here. And on to the promised land of heaven. And it's vital that we see this connection, this pattern, and understand these dynamics, because even in Egypt, the people of Israel were heirs. They were going to inherit, but they did not receive their guaranteed inheritance until they crossed the border and took possession of it. You see the point? Those who have trusted Christ have left the misery, the slavery of sin, and the death that it produces. And through his perfect life and his atoning death on the cross, through his vindicating resurrection from the dead, Jesus has won title to the promised land of heaven for us. We've not arrived yet. We're still on the way. And all of life is wilderness. We can expect, as they receive daily provision, to get us through, but we have no lasting dwelling place here. And so now Paul's statement in our text begins to make a bit more sense in verse 14. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you've received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Well, okay, now let's take our medicine full dose. We are heirs with Christ, and we will suffer with Christ. And there are no two ways about it. Suffering is not optional. Suffering is not just for the super spiritual who really go for it. Suffering is neither punishment nor purgatory. Suffering is not a signal that something is going wrong. Suffering is not meritorious. It's not earning us a place in heaven. But suffering is clearly essential. It's a necessary part of the package of salvation. And this is the revolutionary idea that Martin Luther grasped early in his biblical search for salvation. A great truth that seems to be neglected by churches, even Protestant, even Reformed churches neglect this great, important truth. Luther contrasted what he called the theology of glory with the theology of the cross. And in the theology of glory, we imagine that God acts as we think he should act. So we think that God should reward the good people and he should punish the bad people. We would expect that God would bring the good people to heaven and the bad people he would banish to hell. That's not true. That's not who God is. That's the theology of glory. That's what we would expect. But the theology of the cross is who God really is, who he tells us he is, and what he's doing in his word. And the theology of the cross, of course, centers on the cross of Christ, where our false expectations die and where our real hope is born. When someone considers the cross of Christ, what do they see? Well, all they see is weakness. They see that someone who must have been a terribly bad person, a vile criminal, is condemned to death and suffering in weakness. I mean, nailed to a cross. You can't get weaker than that. In 1 Corinthians 1, for example, the Apostle Paul declares that the preaching of the cross of Christ is folly to those who are perishing. This doesn't make any sense. In other words, it's not how we would expect God to act. No, that's the theology of glory, how we think God should act. In the same context, in 1 Corinthians 1, Paul states that he only purposed to preach Christ and him crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, so neither Jew nor Gentile are liking this. We don't want this guy, because he's weak, because he suffers. That's not our leader. That's why Jesus is so disappointing to unbelievers. But to those who are being saved, Christ crucified is both the power of God and the wisdom of God. It wasn't a failure, not in any way. But it is the only way of salvation, and through weakness and suffering. Now here's the hard part. This is God's ordinary way with believers as well. Luther distinguished between what he called God's alien work, surprising, unanticipated, and his proper work. So in his alien work, God deals with us in a way that we do not expect, which involves something we do not desire: weakness and suffering. And through this alien work, God accomplishes his proper work. So in terms of the cross, the alien work of the death, suffering, wrath, and condemnation becomes the vehicle for achieving life, blessedness, mercy, and salvation. And according to author Carl Truman, God always achieves his proper work in us, our salvation, through his alien work, our suffering and weakness. God always achieves his proper work in us, our salvation, through his alien work, our suffering and weakness. And this in several ways. First, to bring us to the joys of salvation, we must experience the sorrows of sin, so that we reject our self-righteousness and then flee to Christ. We wouldn't have expected that. The sinner, of course, ignores all that by making excuses, by blaming others, maybe even trying to blame God for sin. So this is the suffering of owning up to our sin and guilt and shame. This is God's alien work, which brings us to his proper work of salvation. There is the suffering of the fight, the constant conflict and warfare against sin and self, against the mortal enemies of the world, the flesh, and the devil. You know that the believer will be constantly out of step with the world, hated and despised, considered odd, mocked, ridiculed by the world. And the Christian will constantly be battling the sinful self, exposing the sinful self, rejecting, mortifying sinful desires, sometimes a tireless and often disappointing work of, I've caught myself in sin again. And so having to confess that and repent of that and plead with God for more grace to be able to conquer the sinful flesh within, the believer becomes the special target of the devil. And you know, unbelievers, the devil doesn't really bother with them, only to torment them. But he makes a special case of those whom he will not be able to claim in the end. Believers. And then the self-sacrificial love of Christ, demonstrated to the uttermost degree on the cross, also becomes the pattern for us. We likewise love others by suffering, sacrificing, and serving them to the uttermost degree. This involves weakness and suffering on our part. And lastly, Jesus submitted to suffering and death in his own life and ministry, and we should expect nothing less. Suffering and death. The Presbyterian professor of several generations ago, Charles Hodges, the professor at Princeton, notes, we suffer as Christ suffered in the ordinary sorrows of life, in which he, as the man of sorrows, so largely shared. For Luther, Carl Truman notes, suffering and weakness are the essence of the Christian life. Suffering and weakness are the essence of the Christian life. For it is in our suffering and weakness that God achieves his proper work in us, bringing us to heaven. So, Christ-likeness, being like Jesus, following in his steps, is not to be strong, self-reliant, impervious to any trouble, and immune to every sorrow. To be Christ-like is to suffer, to feel weak and inadequate. It is through this alien work that God accomplishes his proper work. And only this perspective can make any sense whatsoever of that famous statement of the Apostle Paul that we find in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, where he says, for the sake of Christ, then I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. We are heirs with Christ. We will suffer with Christ. And we will be glorified with Christ. And glory, you know, is a big subject also in the Christian faith. We Presbyterians have correctly, I think, declared that the whole purpose of God's creating us in the first place was for his glory, to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. In fact, God made all things for his glory. And let's be very precise. God made all things in order to reveal, to display, to showcase his own glory. As many of you may know, all glory derives from God himself, as do all life and being. These are all flowing from God. Just this week, I think just yesterday, NASA launched Artemis II, the manned space mission to the moon, the first such since 1972, 54 years ago. The moon, you know, of course, lights up the midnight sky. It's a full moon tonight. Of course, it's Passover, which is the first full moon after the vernal equinox. But the moon supplies no light of its own. It only shines because it reflects the light of the sun. The moon has no luminescence. And in the same way, none of God's creatures bear any glory in and of themselves. All of God's creatures only reflect God's glory, the glory of the creator who fashioned them in wisdom and power. And our text concludes with glory again, verses 16 and 17. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him. So, what can it mean that we who possess no personal innate glory will be glorified with Christ? Well, it can only mean that through our suffering and weakness, the wisdom, power, and grace of God will be reflected and revealed in us. Again, according to the theology of glory, we consider glory in terms of power, skill, self-confidence, defiance, conquest, wealth. Think of all of the things that you find in the media about the various celebrities that they're all vaunted for. But to be glorified is to reflect God's glory, the finished product with which God pounds and shapes into the image of Christ, reveals God's glorious work. A mere creature of dust and air, and a fallen, wretched creature, to beyond that, reveals God's glorious work. God snatches the burning brand out of the bonfire and forever establishes it as a pillar in the house of God. And all will wonder and behold the glory of God's mercy and wisdom and power. And we will enjoy it as well. So I have some good news for you and some bad news. The good news, beloved, is that the believer will suffer and live in weakness. And through his alien work, God will accomplish his proper work of both fitting us for and bringing us safely to heaven. The bad news . There's no bad news. Because the heirs of the gospel, which literally means good news, have no bad news before us. God is at work in us. And we are heirs with Christ. We suffer with Christ. And he's even working in that. And we will be glorified in Christ. We will surely suffer with Christ. When things are going well, that may sound like bad news. But when we were in the thick of it, when we're deep in the throes of suffering, pressed down, hurting, despondent, this great truth overflows with hope. Everything is right on track and right on schedule. This was supposed to happen in both the mind and the mercy of God. This is God's alien work, weakness and suffering, to bring about God's proper work, delivering us at last to our eternal inheritance with Christ as trophies of his kindness and displays of the glory of his matchless grace, his unsearchable wisdom, and his unstoppable power. Would you bow with me in prayer? Father, we like things to go well. We like an easy life. We like pleasure. We don't like pain. Do your great work in us. Even that alien work that we don't ask for, that we don't welcome. And along with that, give us the grace to know that you are at work with great skill, molding and shaping us into the image of Christ, fitting us for heaven. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.